We'll be in 1 Kings chapter 17 again tonight. I promise we'll get through this chapter tonight. We'll move on to chapter 18 next week. It's been a good study so far. Pray it's been a blessing to you. Just a couple announcements tonight before we get started. Out in the front lobby, there is a sign-up sheet for our next Young at Heart activity. It's for next week. We'll be going out to lunch together. So if you'd like to go with us, please sign up, and we make sure we have proper transportation. Just have a good time of eating together and fellowshipping. So if you'll sign up there, I believe that Lone Star Steakhouse is where they're going. And then also don't forget about your Faith Promise Commitment card. If you have not yet turned this in, it's not too late to do that. You've prayed over it, and the Lord's spoken to you about what to fill out. If you'll mark that out, tear off the bottom portion, that's for you to keep and to continue to pray. The top portion is what you place into the offering plate on Sunday. Pray for that. And then also on Sunday, I have a special guest that is coming. I pray that you will pray for her. Her name is Sandra. She has called the church and has questions about salvation, wants to be in person here, so someone can speak to her. So pray she'll come this Sunday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love, for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for the promise of salvation. It's so easy, Lord. A child can do it. We don't have to overthink it. But, Lord, we just have to accept it. We have to receive it personally for ourselves. And, Lord, I pray tonight for Nina. Lord, we don't even know her, Lord, but you burden our heart to see her saved. And, Lord, I pray as dark as Sweden is, that you will have someone there that knows how to lead someone to the Lord. Put her in her path that she might be saved. Thank you for Frederick and his faithfulness to weekly ask for prayer for her and her salvation. I pray for Mason tonight, for his mom and dad. Lord, give the doctors wisdom. Heal his body, I pray, of this cancer. Amen. 1 Kings 17 tonight. As we come back to this chapter of studying the life of Elijah, as we're looking at this topic tonight of anchored in the midst of adversity. And Lord, you can just see from the prayer requests, we have turmoil in our lives, we have adversity in our lives. This country, this world that we live in is not our home. And while we're here and residing and dwelling in this life, in this world, we're going to be facing persecution. We're going to be facing adversity. And so we need to make sure that we are anchored in the rock. Anchored in the rock. So tonight, as we come now to verse 17 of 1 Kings 17, you know, it comes with a thought. This whole chapter has a theme, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. But we have a desire in our society today to know things, to seek answers for things. Information is all around us. And the ability to find an answer to our questions is really right at our fingertips. Have you or your spouse been driving in a car together and going from point A to point B, and one asks the other a question and they can't answer the question? They don't know the answer? My wife and I are notorious for driving down the road and something will trigger a thought and we'll ask a question or we'll see something that triggers that thought or that question. You know, I wonder why the flags are at half staff today, or what is the weather going to be like this weekend, or what are the major tributaries of this river that we're crossing, or what crops are most often planted in eastern North Carolina other than tobacco and soybeans? And then you think of soybeans, it's like, what is soybean used in? You know, just questions, the desire for information. You know, within minutes, a phone is out. A question can be typed into Google. And amazingly, someone else has already asked that question. And the answer is there for you within seconds. Humans seek to ask questions. From the profound to the mundane. Inquiring minds want to know, as someone has said before. You know, what's the population of my community? What should I do with my life? What are we going to have for dinner? Do we have a recipe for that? Do we have all the ingredients? Why does God allow people to suffer? A good friend of mine, Dr. Andrew Knight, is one of our students, graduate students. He just had a debate with an atheist down in Florida about, does God allow Christians to suffer? And it was full of atheists. He had 50 atheists show up. That it was just a rowdy bunch of people. But he got the truth out. So why does God allow people to suffer? Did I leave the iron plugged in? You know you did, but you're still going to question yourself. How long does a typical car battery last when you're sitting there and nothing? Then, though, there are those questions that seem to come in times of crisis. The ones that bubble up in those quiet moments. The ones that take hold of us and will not let us go. Those questions. One of the biggest questions humans ask is that question of life and death. What does it mean to be alive? And what am I to do with my life? What happens when we die? As Christians, we understand. We are to look to the Word of God for our answers. The answers are there. But we might need to read more than just a verse or two. We may need to read a chapter or two or more. As we continue this study of the life of Elijah and how he was anchored in the midst of adversity, these narratives of chapter 17 have the feel of a Western dime novel. A mysterious hero appears out of nowhere and he stands up against evil and injustice and then rides off into the sunset, or in the case of Elijah, disappears into heaven riding a chariot of fire. Tonight, as we come back to chapter 17 and verse 17, there's one drama, but three acts of this drama in chapter 17. You know, it's like a play, and you've got this drama, this production, this drama play here in chapter 17, and there's three acts to this play. And it's here in chapter 17. And they all have the same theme. The first act, verses 1 through 7, we looked at weeks ago. Elijah appears out of nowhere and announces to King Ahab that there will be a great drought. And we were led to infer that this is due to Ahab's introduction to idolatry into the nation of Israel. In a land where wheat and olives and grapes are the staples of life, drought is the last thing they want to hear. Having announced this impending disaster, Elijah is in danger. For if he would have stayed there in the court, Ahab would have had him killed. He has challenged and undermined the authority of the king of Israel to his face and in his court. Like the rest of the region, he soon would feel the effects of the drought. So the word of the Lord sends Elijah to a deserted region. They call these dried up riverbeds a wadi. But when it's not dried up, it's like a small stream. And this was the brook. that God sent him to, the brook Cherith. Here the Lord miraculously sends Elijah the needs he has with bread and meat brought to him morning and evening by the ravens. He drank from the clear, cool waters of the brook Cherith until it dried up. That's the first act. The second act is verses 10 through 16 we looked at. This second act is the word of the Lord commands Elijah to go to the region of Zidon, on the coast of the Mediterranean where Queen Jezebel was from. Here it is, he is to find a widow in the town of Zarephath. Here is a woman so desperate that she is ready to make herself and her son their last meal before they died. Her hospitality, but really her faith, saves them all. Saves Elijah, saves the widow, and saves her son. And by the power of God, her supplies last as long as they need to, day by day. Then we come to chapter 17 and verse 17 through verse 24. Through the end of the chapter, we have the third act. Just when it might seem that things would be okay, another disaster. The death of the widow's son. These three stories, these three acts, are all about life and death. With each act, the situation becomes more desperate. First, Elijah is threatened by starvation in the desert and is sustained by a small stream and pretty amazing room service. Next, Elijah is sent to a widow and her child who were desperately poor, but miraculously their supplies of oil and meal do not run out. But finally, we come to verse 17, and the child dies. This time, Elijah prays for God to restore the child, this widow's only son, back to life. It has not happened in the scriptures recorded until this point. There has not been a resurrection from the dead yet recorded in the scriptures until this moment. Elijah is praying a prayer that he knows God is able, but he has nothing to look back on and see that God can do it. He is trusting. His faith has grown by leaps and bounds for the God he serves. Three stories. Three narratives in one chapter about life and death. And the conclusion, the theme of this play or this drama that is a real occurrence, is there is only one God who can be trusted when the power of death is all around. The people in these stories face death in ordinary ways. Drought, poverty, starvation, disease. What happens is that God acts to bring life out of death. And these occurrences in chapter 17, we see a picture of God as the one who stands in the face of death with an offer of life. Death is one of those questions we think about eventually. Indeed, one of the things that distinguishes humans from the rest of life on our planet is that we know that we will die. We can even begin to imagine ways that we may die. Some psychologists say that anxiety about death is the root cause of many other things that haunt and trouble our spirit this life. Some philosophers argue that most of what humans create, from having children to building tall buildings to creating works of art and music and literature, all of these things are in various ways attempts to deny the finality of death. The philosophers say we create so that we will not be forgotten. So what is the witness of faith in the face of death? Death is simply the way of nature. To exist is to have a beginning and an end. Everything living eventually will die. And if it didn't, the planet would have become unsustainable centuries and millennia ago. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 teach us to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. And yet, death also separates us from one another. It breaks bonds of love and companionship with those we hold most dear. And some fear that it will separate us from God. Death can be accompanied by pain, or as a result of violence, or poverty, hunger, or neglect. Death can come after a life lived to its fullest, or cut way too short. Death can be the joyful entrance into eternal life for the child of God, to live with the Savior. But it can also begin an eternity separated from God forever. The lake of fire. The biblical answer to death, we see it over and over and over again in chapter 17 of 1 Kings. The biblical answer for death is life, is resurrection, is new life. The child of God has been promised new life in heaven. For the child of God, the promise is that God of life will one day make all things new. If you're a child of God, if you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we and you will receive a new body, a new nature, a new name, a new home, a new mind, a new viewpoint, a new outlook and perspective, a new means to worship without this flesh getting in the way. For the child of God, life will triumph over death. Sadly, though, there is another side to that. For the individual who has not accepted Christ as their personal Savior, they are promised a resurrection as well. At their resurrection, they will receive judgment for their rejection, salvation. They will receive judgment for their works of iniquity. They will receive judgment for the life lived without Christ. They will be sentenced to a life without mercy, without grace, without salvation, without redemption, without hope. They will be sentenced to a life eternally separated. They will be sentenced to eternity of pain and torment and despair that will never ever cease. That is reality. But as long as you have breath, there is still time to accept salvation. Let's go back to our passage now and see. Now, this whole chapter talks about life and death. Death and a resurrection, a new opportunity to live. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee? O thou man of God, art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? We could preach a whole message just on that one verse. And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him. It's never been done. In recorded history of the Bible, it's never been done. This is the first instance of somebody being raised from the dead. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. He was giving new life, resurrected from the dead. During this period of time that the prophet Elijah has entered her home and the cruse of oil and the barrel of meal have not depleted, this has been a period of knowing and experiencing God's grace. Not just for Elijah, but for the widow and for her son. Her faith has increased daily, but it would soon be. For this is how faith grows. For a time, peace was enjoyed where death had been expected. But how quickly is peace destroyed when death comes? It is often this way when our faith is about to be tested. Abraham would receive God's promise of his son Isaac. But that child's life was under threat in the very near future. Job had been found righteous, but all he had in family and possessions were taken away, and even his own flesh ravished. Elijah will soon have a victory on Mount Carmel, but then right after will be fleeing for his very life. How easy it is to turn from the path of faith to a path of doubt. This widow woman has been experiencing the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the blessings of God, for that meal not being depleted and that cruse of oil not being emptied. She is experiencing God, His blessings, when she really was expecting death before Elijah showed up. But as her faith began to grow, tests come to increase our faith, to take us to the next step. It's easy to turn from trusting the faithfulness and the power of God in the times that are good. But what about the times of testing? We need to exercise our faith, but it's not something we do once. It's a way of life. Exercising our faith is a walk by faith. not by sight. The widow woman is learning there's more than just getting your needs met. There's a walk to walk. And this walk takes faith. We don't know if the widow woman was a Baal worshiper before Elijah came. We don't know if she was a believer, she believed in Jehovah. We are not given that information. But she lived in a community where Baal worship was the norm. And in the mythology of ancient Canaan and the ancient Zidonians or Phoenicians as we know them, Baal was not only the god of the storm and of the rain, but because life depends on rain, Baal was also considered the giver and sustainer of life. At the end of the growing season, Baal would, they say in their mythology, become dormant. He would enter into the netherworld and fight to escape in time for the next time of rain to come. He was a source of life, they believe. And when he would come out from the netherworld and come back and bring the rains back to the lands, the life-giving rains, they thought it was a triumph over the grave, over death. But once again, the issue of power was raised on Baal's home turf, Zarephath. A town between the leading cities of the Phoenicians, who had exported Jezebel to Israel, and the religion and idolatrous worship of Baal to Israel. But even in the Canaanite and Phoenician mythology, Baal could not escape the netherworld without help. He had to have the help of other gods and goddesses of their mythology to escape the netherworld. Could Baal do for the widow's son what Elijah was doing? Many of the Baal worshipers would say, pray to Baal, sacrifice to Baal. He has power, life-sustaining power. She doesn't go to Baal. She doesn't go to a Baal idol worship. She doesn't go to an altar to Baal. She didn't go to a temple for Baal. She goes to the man whom she now recognizes as a man of God, a man of Jehovah. Baal was just as dead as the trees that had been cut down to make his own image. He had no power. He has no power. There is only one God. Those who worship Baal believe Baal could defeat death for a time. I serve a Savior who has defeated and conquered death. When Elijah prays over the dead body of the little boy, he is not praying to Baal or performing CPR. He does not have the widow woman call for medical assistance. He cries unto his God. 1 Kings 17 and verse 22 is the first time an individual is raised from the dead that's recorded. What faith that took on Elijah's part to pray this prayer, saying, God, I know who you are. I'm anchored in you. And this is adversity. And I am trusting you to revive. Hold your place here and look in Hebrews. Something we looked at in our last series of studies in Hebrews chapter 11. We did not get this far in our study. But in Hebrews chapter 11, notice verse 32. Remember, Hebrews 11 is the hall of fame of faith. Those heroes of faith that God is pointing out, it's not all the heroes of faith, it's just the ones God is pointing out to their lives for us to learn lessons from their lives. Verse 32 of Hebrews 11, and what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, or Barak, or Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel of the prophets. My, how would you skip over any of those? Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Well, that's talking about Daniel. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Notice verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life. There's two women in the Old Testament whose sons were raised from the dead. One was the widow of Zarephath, and the other was a Shunammite woman. Both received their sons back to life, revived from the dead. And verse 35 begins with a plural, women. What I take from Hebrews 11:35 is in the hall of fame of faith is the widow of Zarephath. God considered her faith so great that she turned away from her culture, she turned away from her community, she turned away from the idolatrous God that they all worshiped, maybe even her God before Elijah, and she turns to the one true God, the man of God's God, Jehovah God, and she says, revive my son. What faith that took. I believe she is captured here in the hall of fame of faith. Hebrews chapter 11. But back in 1 Kings 17, Elijah prays, and the Lord in verse 22 heard the voice of Elijah. And the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. Tell you a story, sort of bring this all together now. This chapter 17, life and death, death and resurrection back to life. Only our God can do that. The story told of a little boy by the name of Jeremy. Jeremy was born with a twisted body and a slow mind. At the age of 12, he was still in the second grade. Seemingly unable to learn, his teacher, Miss Miller, often became exasperated with him. He would squirm in his seat, he would drool, he would make grunting noises, disrupting the class. At other times, though, he spoke clearly and distinctly, and as if a spot of life had penetrated the darkness of his brain. Most of the time, however, Jeremy just sat there, making noises, irritating. One day she called his parents and asked them to come for a consultation. As Jeremy's parents entered the empty classroom, Miss Miller said to them, Jeremy really belongs in a special school. It isn't fair to him to be with younger children who don't have learning difficulties. Jeremy's mom cried softly. Mr. Forrester said, there's no school of that kind close by. It would be a terrible shock for our son if we had to take him from this school that he loves so much. Miss Miller sat for a long time after they had left, staring out the window. As the snow began to fall and fill the yard, the coldness of the snow seemed to seep her soul. She wanted to sympathize with the parents. After all, their only child was terminally ill. It wasn't fair to keep in her class. She had 18 other children to teach, and Jeremy was a distraction. Furthermore, he would never learn to read or write. Why waste any more time trying? As she pondered the situation, guilt washed over her. Here I am complaining when my problems are nothing compared to this poor family. She prayed, "Lord, please help me to be more patient with Jeremy." From that day on, she tried hard to ignore Jeremy's noises and his blank stares. Then one day, he limped up to her desk, put his arms around her, and said, "I sure love you, Miss Miller." The other students started snickering, and she turned red-faced and got Jeremy back to his. Spring came. The children talked excitedly about the coming of Easter. Miss Miller told the story of Jesus. And then, to emphasize the idea of new life springing forth, she gave each of the children a large plastic egg. "Now," she said to them, "I want you to take this home and bring it back tomorrow with something inside that shows new life. Do you understand?" "Oh, yes, yes." All across the room, "Yes." Poor Jeremy sat there with a blank stare on his face. He listened intently. His eyes never left her. But did he understand what she had said about Jesus, about his death and resurrection? Did he understand the assignment with the egg? "Perhaps," she thought, "I should call his parents. Just to explain the assignment." But as life happens, she got home and there was a kitchen sink that wouldn't drain. Her landlord took 2 hours to get there to unclog the drain, and then there was errands to run and a vocabulary test to prepare for the next day, and she completely forgot to call Jeremy's parents. The next morning, the children came rushing back into the classroom, excited and laughing as they placed their eggs on the wicker basket on Miss Miller's desk. After they completed their math lessons, it was time to open the eggs. In the first egg, Miss Miller found a flower. Oh yes, a flower is certainly a sign of new life. When plants peek through the ground, we know spring is close. Little girl in the front, "Oh, that's my egg, that's my egg." The next egg contained a plastic butterfly, which looked so real. Miss Miller held it up. She said, "We all know that caterpillars change and grow into beautiful butterflies, a great example of new life." Another little girl said, "That's mine." Next, she opened the egg. There was a rock inside the egg, and it had moss growing all over the rock. "Yes, that shows life." Little boy said, "My daddy helped me with that." Then she came to the fourth egg, and she opened it and gasped that it was empty. It must be Jeremy's egg. So she quietly put it aside and was going to the next egg, mad at herself that she had not called Jeremy's parents. But she didn't want to embarrass Jeremy, so she was going to move on. And as she was getting ready to open the fifth egg, Jeremy says, aren't you going to talk about my egg? Miss Miller says, but Jeremy, your egg is empty. He looked into her eyes and he said softly, yes, just like Jesus' tomb. Time stopped. She couldn't speak for a while. She told the class and asked the class, do you know why the tomb was empty? Jeremy says, I know. Jesus gave his life and his body was put in there, but his Father raised him up. That's why my egg is empty. The recess bell rang and she ushered the children out of the room and she sat at her desk and bawled, completely melted. Maybe there was hope for Jeremy. 3 months later, Jeremy's illness took his life. Those who paid their respects at the funeral home were surprised. For on top of the casket were 19 empty eggs. Notice the testimony of the widow in verse 24. After Elijah says, see, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, now, by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. She is basically saying, now I know. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, I know you're God's man and what you speak is truth. I believe that's why she's in Hebrews chapter 11. She became a woman of faith. Now I know. Do you know the Savior? Do you know that what He speaks is truth? Heavenly Father, thank you for this lesson on death, but also life. We know you're the one who stands in the way of death. Lord, we have people in our lives that we care about, we love, who are facing difficult situations unless you step in and intervene. We know that from passing from this life to the next, if they're a child of God, they will be completely healed. But Lord, there's people in our lives that we care about so much, we don't want them to go yet. And we ask you, Lord, to please intervene, to revive. For we know you have the power. We know what you speak is truth. And Lord, we claim the promises in our lives for our individuals that we love, heal their bodies. Heal their bodies here on this earth, on this life. Give us more days, more time with them. With our loved ones that do not know Jesus as their Savior, please, Lord, give them another chance to hear the gospel. Holy Spirit of God, please convict their hearts. Draw them to the Lamb of God, I pray. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to say, now, I know. Amen. God bless you.